Chapter 2. We finished up with chapter 1 last week, so we'll begin chapter 2 tonight. At the Youth Ablaze, there was one thing they did. They had two different times they had preachers come up. They gave them a verse, and they were given 2 minutes to preach on that verse. And I'm thinking I might try that here sometime. And now, they gave it to us in the morning, so they had some time. I had some time to go over it. I also went 5 minutes and 36 seconds. That that might be interesting to try to do sometime. So if you're interested in participating, I might just call on you anyway, but if you're interested, let me know. And Romans chapter 2. Therefore, verse 1, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for therein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. Therefore refers to what's taken place before this, and he established that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. But he also dealt with the idea that God's revelation was to all, so that everybody is without excuse. Nobody is going to be able to, you know, I kind of, maybe with my one illustration this morning, messed up a little bit. You know, nobody's going to be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know. I mean, I believe we'll be held accountable if we failed to speak, if God wanted us to. But nobody's going to be in hell because of our failure. Okay, nobody's going to have an excuse when they stand before God, because God's revealed himself to mankind in so many different ways, and we spent some time on that when we were on that in chapter 1. But he says, based upon that, the complete revelation from God, nobody is without excuse. But now he's addressing the Jews specifically, who certainly had a tremendous amount of revelation from God. God gave them the law, Mount Sinai. They gathered around there, and Moses received those tablets from God and then presented them to the people, and they saw the lightning and the thunder and all those things there. I mean, God unmistakably over and over and over and over and over and over again revealed himself to the people of Israel. And he says, you're inexcusable. But he says, added to that, here's another problem. He says that, whosoever art thou that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. That was a problem that Israel had. They could find fault with others all the time. And the Lord said, you're accountable. Because you know. Let's look at a couple verses here. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Now this is the common verse that's repeatedly quoted, usually out of context. Judge not that ye be not judged. But it doesn't stop there. That's scripture, that's true, that's right. But he goes on and explains. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. You know, what you put on others is going to come back on you. What you expect of others is what should be expected of you. But he goes on. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye, thou hypocrite? First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. And again, dispensationally, if you look at the book of Matthew, it's written to the Jews. Jesus Christ is speaking to Jews and not Gentiles in the Beatitudes. In chapter 10, when he chose the first disciples and he sent them out, he says, go not into the way of the Samaritans, nor to the Gentiles, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The gospel was to the Jew first. We talked about that some in chapter 1. We covered that as well. So this is immediate. The immediate context of this is directed to Jews. And the Jews had a problem with this. They found fault with others in things that they excused in themselves. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. Jesus Christ again speaking. And who is he speaking to? Okay. Jews. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. The Pharisees were one of the most strict sects of Judaism as Jesus Christ walked on the earth. The scribes were the keepers of law, again Jews. So that's who he's talking to. And he says, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. This is, again, their claim here. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are all unto you whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all of uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents. Now, this is the religious crowd he's talking to. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And as he spoke these words here at this Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives, just days before his betrayal and crucifixion, it was this same crowd that was going to say, crucify him. They had the appearance outwardly. But he says, inside you're full of dead men's bones. Hypocrisy. And they found fault with everybody else. And throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, that's exactly what they did. Oh, look at, he's working on the Sabbath day. He healed that man on the Sabbath day. And all the nitpicky little things. And they're condemned for that. And I believe that's what Paul is referencing there. He's condemning all mankind through the book of Romans as he's laying out what Jesus Christ has done. And now he's saying, you guys, back to chapter 2 of Romans, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for that wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for that thou judgest these things. We need to be careful, because we can be guilty of the same thing. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, verse 1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I believe we have a responsibility to try to correct others who have strayed, gone into sin. But Paul warns there in Galatians 6, you better be careful about that. You do it in the spirit of meekness, and you realize that you're no better than they are. And you can fall into the same temptation or snare that they have fallen in. And sometimes we forget that. We think, oh, I'm better than them because I haven't done that sin. Be careful. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And if you go to somebody, you better be prayed up before you go. In the spirit of meekness. That's what's going to reach them more than anything. You come with that haughty, better than, you know, holier than thou attitude, it's just going to drive them away. So it's for the benefit of your message, but it's also for your own benefit. Because you can fall into the same sin. And that's what the Jews lost sight of. That they weren't better than everybody else, though they thought that they were. Throughout the so now we've seen that they're condemned. In chapter 1 we saw they're condemned by the righteousness of God through the gospel. They were condemned by the revelation of God through creation. And now they're condemned by the recognition of sin in others. You see, if you point it out as sin in somebody else, you're identifying that you recognize that action as sin. And you better not be guilty of it yourself if you're finding fault with somebody else for it. That's what Matthew chapter 7 is about. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Questions or comments? Verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such sins, such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that thou judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Let me focus on that first phrase. He says, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. This came up in the Sunday school discussion this morning. I've kind of lost how it came out. Ben, you said something about this. The people that don't believe that hell is an eternal torment. They believe it's just termination of life, cessation, and what's the term?
Annihilation.
Yeah. Just God wouldn't do that. Oh, really? The judgment, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. God, because of who he is, because he is a just, a righteous, and a holy God, must hold people accountable for sin. You think about, and I'm probably getting ahead of myself just a little bit, but you think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. And not just the cross. It didn't end at the cross. But even that part of it, the physical part of his suffering, the beating that he endured on the way to the cross, the jamming of that crown of thorns upon his head, the whipping as the chunks of flesh were ripped from his body, exposing his eternal organs, the blows to his face, the ripping of the beard from his cheeks. He bore that for you and for me. He bore that in our place to pay for our sins. The hanging on that cross for the 3 hours, or 6 hours, I guess it was. And then he went to hell. For 3 days and three nights, as the body was entombed, I believe he was actually in hell. That's the punishment for sin. Everybody's going to die. But the thing that delivers us from our eternity in hell is that Jesus Christ paid that price for us. Without him going to hell, the payment's not complete. It's more than just the suffering he endured on the cross. A lot of people have suffered in this life physically. But he bore the whole thing in our place. And for God to say, okay, it's over for you, that's not just. God has condemned man. God has shown the consequences of sin. And God has provided the remedy. And he would be unjust to himself if he allowed for a cessation at death and not eternal punishment. The righteous judgment of God according to truth. There's no escape from that except for salvation. Let's look at a couple verses here. Hebrews chapter 2. I think I did get ahead of myself a little bit there, but that's all right. Hebrews 2 and verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Escape what? Death? Everybody's going to die. There's more to it than that. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21. Proverbs 5, 21. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Nothing that we do escapes God. Everything's before him. And when you think about, I've used this illustration before, consider this time. This is creation. This is the great white throne judgment. All of this is finite, right? There's a beginning, there is an end. God exists outside of this. And God can look down, and all of this is before him. at the same moment. For God, creation is present at this instant, as well as the great white throne judgment and everything in between. And all that's taking place, it's all in the mind of God. He pondereth it all. It's all with Him. It's all a present moment for Him. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Solomon is talking about the vanity of a life lived for oneself without knowledge of God. He says this, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. A man who wasted his life in frivolous pursuits, assembling to himself apes and peacocks, and all anything else that his heart desired." And that's what he talks about there. And as he's at the end of his life now, looking back, he says, here's the conclusion. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. He pondereth all our goings, and it's all going to be brought to light. Even the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And if it's not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, you've got to give account for that. If you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, all of that's coming up. Everything. And the righteous judgment of God demands that justice be executed against that wickedness. And that's the proofs, the groundwork that Paul was laying here. This is showing that we're all condemned before God. And the only escape, of course, is where Paul is going with this, is through Jesus Christ. It's covered by the blood. And I will stand before God righteous because my sins are under the blood and God's righteousness has been placed upon me in the place of those sins. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Man, what a powerful verse that is. I've got God's righteousness because of what Jesus Christ did for me and because I was willing to receive that free gift. So God's judgment is just based upon truth. God has got to judge sin. He's got to condemn it. He's got to punish for it. And you either accept the payment He made for it or you suffer the consequences yourself. Sin's not going to go undetected. It's not going to go overlooked. It's not going to fall outside of God's notice, out of His jurisdiction. It's all within His power. And it's not going to be excused because somebody else was worse. I'm accountable to God for my sin if I'm not covered by the blood. Questions or comments? Everybody's quiet tonight. Bunny. All of my sin is forgiven at the cross. What I'm going to be judged for is my works. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. And the judgment is not of, you know, my salvation's laid in Jesus Christ. What's then affected is the rewards. So in that sense, there is a judgment, but you know, whether it's confessed or not, you know, I'm not sure about that, how God's going to deal with that. I guess I would tend to think that somehow God is going to, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, talking about the Lord's Supper. verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and he supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament, and so forth. Verse 26, For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So I guess the answer is yes. If my sin has not been confessed and repented of, you know, whoso, what, Proverbs 28:13? He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall obtain mercy. So it's going to affect the rewards, but yes, we'll be judged for unconfessed sin. And notice what it says, not only that, verse 30, For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So weakness, sickness, and death are the result of me not judging my own sin, not examining myself and judging my own sin. Now, many of you have heard me go through this before, but when you take the Lord's Supper, people, as growing up as a Roman Catholic, it was really stressed that you don't go to communion unless you've gone to confession first. Because if you partake of those things and you're not pure from confession, then, oh! And I got to thinking about that. That's the way we Baptists preach that thing, too. And I thought, you know, there's something wrong there. The idea of, well, if you've got sin in your life, then you don't partake of these elements when they're passed. I thought, how is not partaking of this allowing me to escape what this says here? I thought, you know what, that's wrong. Whether you partake of the elements or not is not the issue. If you haven't confessed the sin and you partake, it's not going to be any different if you have not confessed the sin and don't partake. Because the elements aren't magical, mystical, powerful. It's the sin. The whole point of the Lord's Supper is I need to get right with God. And just because you let the elements go by doesn't mean you're going to avoid the sickness, the weakness, and death. It's the sin that condemns you, not the Lord's Supper. And it's the lack of that confession and repentance of that sin that condemns you, not the elements of the Lord's Supper. Am I making sense to you? And that's the false teaching that goes along with the Lord's Supper a lot of times. Oh, just don't partake and you'll be okay. No, you won't. So yes, you'll be judged but for unconfessed sin. But let's read on here a second. Verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So, long answer. That's, yes, we will be condemned for unconfessed sin. Ben?
Unconfessed sin breaks fellowship, not relationship, correct? So if you by the Spirit of God dealing with me. I don't have fellowship with him. He's dealing with my heart. Or let's say this. I don't have that peace with God. And I don't have that fellowship. And if we don't have that, fellowship is simply peace between two people, right? Where they say fellowship is two men in the same ship paddling the same way. Except we agreed he can't walk together. Anyway, if we don't have that fellowship with God, and there's something in neon flashing lights dealing with our heart and our conscience, we're not going to have a wisdom to make right decisions in other places if we don't get this right. So I guess what I'm saying is, Pastor, if we're not confessing our sin, we're not going to be able to be prompted by the Spirit of God to witness to this person or to that person. And so our works aren't going to be what they should be. There's going to be a broken fellowship with God, and it's because he loves us. It's all love from him. And that's why we have broken fellowship. But unconfessed sin is not, and I don't know how it'll be judged in heaven, but how it's judged now is simply we don't have peace with God that we normally would, and able to be led by him and empowered by him and enabled by him. And so it comes right down to our works. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You're not going to have works to the fire. You're going to have wood, hay, and stubble if you're not in fellowship with God, because you're not doing what you don't know what he wants. And I think in my own life, when I'm dealing with, say, bitterness with someone, and I'm dealing with, I keep on being angry with this person or just plain unresolved conflict. God's not pleased with that. And so, therefore, I'm not going to be freely led of the Spirit of God to do this. That's going to affect my words.
Yep.
And so, anyway, I think that's how
it's not God that moves.
That's right.
It's we that move away from God. So keep that in mind. And it's, as we get on here in this chapter, that point will be stressed, but it's we that move the prodigal. Dad's out there watching for him to come back. But the prodigal had to return. He's the one that left. The father was still where he was still looking for him and welcomed him when he came back. It's the sinner that leaves. Any other questions or comments? You're looking at me funny, Amy. Yes.
Sin will affect your relationship. Look at Adam and Eve. When they sinned, their relationship with God was not. Yes, the fellowship wasn't there, but the relationship was also changed.
But again, it was God was there like every day in the cool of evening. Where'd you go? We're hiding. Why? We're naked. Who told you that? It's, you ever have your kids, you come home, and this kid's just avoiding you? And something's not right. You may not know what it is, but something's up. You didn't move, but that child is avoiding you. That's what sin does in our lives. Well, he knows. In this case, he does. I don't want to give any parents secret away, so I'll just stop there. But that's the same way with us. Is that it's us that's affected most by the sin. And it drifts away from God when that sin comes in.
And I guess when I say relationship, child of God, mm-hmm. you're out of fellowship with
him. Yep. Yep. Anyone else? Yes. You're saved, yet so as by fire. You're there, but nothing to show for however many years that you were saved under service. That can be pretty devastating in and of itself. And it says, talks about that no man take thy crown. And that we receive a full reward. So there can be things that we've earned that are lost because we didn't maintain that right relationship with God. But the foundation is still standing. Anyone else? Verse 4, Romans 2 and verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? So there's the severity of God, the judgment of God that's in view here. But then Paul quickly looks at the other side. You know, you've been hypocritical. You've condemned in others what you accepted or overlooked in yourself. You judged others by a stricter standard than what you held yourself to. And condemned for those things. But then he talks about the goodness and the forbearance and the long-suffering of God. Can you just think about the God that we serve, the God that we worship? God is good, and God is good all the time. Even when he's judging. God's good. But I thought I had that somewhere in my notes. I guess it's on the next. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself again here. But he says you despise the goodness, the forbearance, and the long-suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. It says in Psalms, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's not the idea that God's up in heaven with a baseball bat waiting for you to step out of line so he can crack you side the head of it. God's good. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. God blesses everybody. That's why the prayer, oh bless me Lord, God does. You just need to live so you deserve the blessing. Look at some verses here. Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34. And verse 6. The Lord passed by before him. This is Moses when he wanted to see him. And God says, oh, man, I can't let you look straight on, Moses. Tell you what I'll do. I'll put you up in the cleft of this rock. And I'm going to cover your eyes when I walk by. And then you can look at my back parts. And he says, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. As God went by, this was proclaimed. And I imagine just flooding over him and just being engulfed by the great goodness of the presence of God being there before him at this moment. Look at Psalm chapter 86. Psalm chapter 86. Psalm 86 and verse 5. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. There's not a one of us deserves it. But God says, here you go. Verse 15. But thou, Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63, begin in verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he has said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie, so he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then remembered he the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them out of the sea with a shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to take himself an everlasting name? So even in the judgment, God says, oh man, I want to wring your necks. But I love you. And I've cared for you. And I want you back. That's our God. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. This was my verse that I was supposed to spend 2 minutes on. On them that fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Both sides of it, though. There's a severity about God, but the goodness of God. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. For by grace he is saved. Verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. As it said back in Romans chapter 2, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. I know there's people that have been saved because they were scared of hell. But And maybe even more applicable to believers in bringing us to repentance. How many times is it the goodness of God? Well, I don't even like to think about the number of times when some blessing will come and think, God, why did you do that when I'm acting like I'm acting right now? It's not what I deserve. God says, because I'm good. And my goodness leads you to repentance. The goodness, the forbearance, the long-suffering of God. One more verse, Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appear. God is good. And God is good all the time. And He shows that over and over and over again. Any questions or comments before we wrap it up tonight? Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your goodness. God, help us. To fully grasp how good You are. To fully recognize how good You are in our lives. We so quickly, just like the children of Israel, begin to grumble and complain when things don't go our way, when what we want doesn't come to pass. And we forget all the goodness, all the wonderful things You have done. And realizing that if something doesn't come to pass, it's Your goodness. It's probably protecting us or has a purpose in it. God, help us to learn to trust You and to try to love You. Well, there's no way we can love You as You love us, but for us to try, God. Thank You for all You've done for us. Thank You for Your precious word. The rich truths that are there for us to discover, to meditate upon, to remember. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.